Well, at least for this Sunday, we will continue on in our series on 1 Peter. And our scripture text this morning, if you have your worship folder or you're just following along in your Bibles at home, is 1 Peter 4. And I'm just preaching on verses 7 through 11. So I'm going to read those. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in your word. We need a word from you, Lord. We need to hear you speaking into the midst of our lives, into the midst of our anxieties and fears, and into our loss already. And so build us up and encourage us, Lord. Challenge us, focus, give us clarity through your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. I read this verse about 3 weeks ago in our worship service. I didn't preach on it, but I read it. And I'm not sure if it caught your attention or not at the time. I'm assuming probably not. It didn't mine. But this week it sure does, doesn't it? The end of all things is at hand. And I think it really feels that way right now. What does this mean? This verse was written about 2,000 years ago, and yet here we are still, right? You know, I've been paying close attention to the outbreak of the coronavirus from the time it started in China, but it wasn't until about 10 days, on Wednesday night, watching the Mavericks play the Nuggets, the NBA basketball, and all of a sudden, one of the players from another team had tested positive for coronavirus. And then in a matter of minutes, literally, like 15 to 20 minutes, when somebody ran out onto the floor and canceled a game, the NBA decided to shut down the entire season. And it was just shocking, really, because, you know, we knew coronavirus is coming, but all of a sudden it becomes really real, right? And it really began to sink in for me then at that point. And I think for many of us now, we're all there, and it continues to sink in, the reality of it. The past 10 days has been a constant barrage of news people testing positive continues to go up every day. And honestly, I don't know, none of us know how this is going to turn out. We don't know where it's going. But what we do know is that life as we know it and have experienced it is over for quite a while. And we're not sure what will be on the other side of this. And so again, I think Peter's words ring in our ears in this time. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. But let's be very clear about what we are responding to when we are talking about the coronavirus or COVID-19. What does this virus represent? It represents death. Coronavirus represents death. Not just death, but the fear of death. And even though the death rate of this virus compared to, say, Ebola or SARS is relatively low, it is far more widespread. It's global. every single country in the world, every single state in the United States is infected, has people infected. And it's all the unknowns. You know, it's the fact that we are operating in the dark, that you could be infected and not even know it, right? It's kind of a scary thing. In the city of Milwaukee already, in Milwaukee County, when I checked this morning, there's 165 positive cases of coronavirus, and already two people have died in Milwaukee County. And sure, more will come. See, one of the marks of living in modern society has been our ability to manage and predict and to, in a sense, quarantine death. You know, we haven't, in a sense, taken care of death. We haven't eradicated death, but we've done a pretty good job of quarantining it from view, right? We've got nursing homes, we've got hospitals, we've got funeral homes, and that's where we put death, right? But when death comes out into the public square, into the open, it actually creates a great deal of panic for us. And I think that's what we're dealing with now, because our whole society is one built on a pillar of death denying. Let's not think about death until it just comes. And in many ways, I think that's part of the panic that we're dealing with, because this has not been the way that human civilization and society has always operated. Death is part of life. It's right there, staring you in the face. Death is at our door right now, and it's knocking, and we cannot refuse not to answer it. As your pastor, one of the fundamental jobs that I have is to help prepare you for death. Long before the coronavirus came along, I have been trying to teach you what it means to die. And it's the same for Phil. The nearness of death has a way of bringing things into focus. The reality of death has a way of clarifying. It helps us see what's important and what's not important, what is worth living for and what is worth dying for. A confrontation with death has always been a central distinctive of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There is no discipleship without death, friends. Remember what the cross is. It is an instrument of death. And learning to die, both figuratively and biologically, is at the heart of what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus. And this begins with baptism. Martin Luther, in a sermon on baptism, says that baptism is the beginning of our blessed death. The beginning of our blessed death. And he's just working off of what Paul the Apostle says in Romans 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Let us remember how the season of Lent begins. It begins with Ash Wednesday. And those of you who are here for that service, you came forward to receive the sign of the cross on your forehead with ashes. And with these words, "From dust you came, and to dust you shall return." And you will remember that a mere 2 hours prior to that worship service, there were five people that were killed in a mass shooting a mere 2 miles away at the Miller Coors factory. And again, we're reminded that we're always surrounded by death and violence. It has always been the case. It's not just now. And so we should not be afraid as Christians to think about it, to talk about it, to look death in the eyes and to reflect and contemplate. And to do this is not to be morbid, but again, to have clarity. Clarity and purpose about what really matters. As Christians, we know that death is not the end of the story. It is rather the beginning. It is good to remember what Peter has already told us in chapter 1. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we do not have to live in fear of death. We have been born again into a living hope through Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Our lasting inheritance is imperishable and unfading and uncontaminated, and coronavirus can't touch it, even if it does touch our mortal bodies. And it is in times like these, when the possibility of death is so near us, that it is staring us in the face, when our theology is really tested. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do we really believe in an inheritance kept in heaven for us? Friends, the foundation of our response to coronavirus is utter realism about our mortality, but certainty of the resurrection of the dead. It is utter realism that we are mortal, frail creatures that will someday die, but it is certainty of hope in the resurrection of the dead. And so let's not minimize how vulnerable we are to the reality of this virus. Let's not minimize the possibility of death from this virus, that it is real, that it is possible that it will touch us, that it will touch people in our family. But let us not become panic-stricken. Let us not become despairing about the threat of death. Because again, we know the hope of the resurrection is greater and more real than the reality of death. Again, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. Friends, this is the place from which, as Christians, we need to begin our reflections on how to respond to coronavirus. Realism and acceptance of mortality and the possibility of our death, but hope and joy beyond the grave. So I want to return, though, to Peter's statement that the end of all things is near. What is he talking about? What is he referring to here? He is not referring to a specific date on the calendar, like March 23rd, 2020, or July 14th, 2020. He is referring to our age. You remember that this was a text that was written 2,000 years ago, and it's not that Peter was mistaken during his time, that he really didn't understand the times or could read the tea leaves. The world didn't really end. No, he means something different. By the end of all things is near. He's talking about this age which began with the coming of Jesus Christ as a man, Jesus of Nazareth, that will end when he comes again. Again, it might seem odd to say that the end of all things is near, but again, Peter doesn't have in mind a specific date on the calendar. What he is talking about here is a certain experience of the world, a way of understanding the character and quality of this world. And that is this: it is that our age, our time, it is temporary. It is impermanent. It is not stable. It will not last forever. It is not progressing as we think it is progressing to better and better and higher and higher. I think the best way to understand our age is to think of it as like a car that has been sort of sputtering down the road with just a little bit of gas. But eventually it will come to an end. It will pass. And I think if there's a gift that the coronavirus and all of this has given to us, it is to understand in a really real, visceral sense this truth, which has always been true, from the time of Peter to our own time. And I think Paul the Apostle captures this well in 1 Corinthians 7 when he's raising this question of whether to marry or not to marry. And he says this, and it's so hard for us to understand this text, even now. He says, and he's responding to whether you should marry or not. He says, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they were no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. The present form of this world is passing away. Now, what Paul and Peter are saying here is they're not saying neglect your family, don't go to work, don't care about what's going on in society. That's not what they're talking about. But what they are addressing is an attitude within our own hearts that treats this world, the things of this world, even marriage itself, which is a great and a beautiful thing, as if it were permanent, as if it were everlasting, as if it were ultimate. The present form of this world is passing away. Even marriage itself someday will be dissolved and give way to something greater and better. We live at the end of history, my friends. This has always been the case. We live at the end. And to embrace this means to change how we think about the world and our place in the world. It clarifies things. It changes our priorities. It changes our passion and our energies and directs us more fully to the Lord. You know, this whole sermon series in 1 Peter, really, this has been the underlying point. To be in exile is not just a literal political and cultural situation. It is spiritual. That we live caught between the times, in a sense, where we're not fully home with the Lord. But what does it mean? What does it mean? I'm not recommending that we neglect our family or society or we shut down or that we stop getting married. But what does it mean for us to be the church in a time of coronavirus? What does that look like practically? And that's the second half here I want to talk with you about. First and foremost, to be the church in a time of coronavirus is to understand that we live at the end of history. This has always been the case, whether we recognize it or not. But what does this mean practically speaking? I think for Peter, this is a beautiful text for our time, because for Peter, he's very concerned that we stay connected. And I think that's his advice to us, is that's what he would say to us right now, is that you need to stay connected. You need to stay connected first and foremost to God, and secondly, you need to stay connected to one another. And I think the challenge of the coronavirus is precisely staying connected, right? Social distancing. We can't actually be with one another in the flesh. And so how do we do this? And so I want to just reflect with you for the rest of our time on practical advice that Peter does give us for what it means for us as the body of Christ in exile, literally, in our homes, away from this place, to stay connected to God and to one another. Look back at our text. This is verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Living at the end of history means that we must change how we think. It means we have to change how we think. And what Peter here zeroes in on is that we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. What does this mean exactly? Being self-controlled and sober-minded is wartime thinking. I think that's the best way to put it. It is to have a wartime mentality or thinking. It is to have mental and emotional discipline and vigilance. It is what you are taught to do in the military, and it is what everyone must do during wartime context, which is to be sober-minded and self-controlled. You pay attention, you're vigilant. You control your passions. I mean, just think about all the things that we're doing now around trying to contain this virus is a very good illustration, right? Wash your hands for at least 20 seconds. Cough into your elbow. You know, socially distance yourselves. I mean, I keep getting reprimanded at home for touching and scratching my face. And again, I mean, this is just for a virus. But it actually captures quite aptly what it means to be self-controlled and sober-minded. It's to pay attention, right? This is an invisible reality that we don't understand, and we need to do what we can to contain it. But Peter has in mind here much greater things than simply a virus. It is a spiritual battle. It is our battle against our own flesh. It is a battle against the world. It's a battle against the powers and the principalities. Again, this is what it means to live at the end of history. It is to be sober-minded and self-controlled, which is a theme that runs throughout 1 Peter. One of my favorite television programs is a British TV series called Foyle's War. And I actually, you know, I know many of you have a little more time to watch TV at home, and maybe you're looking for good recommendations. I recommend highly Foyle's War. Foyle's War is a series about a British detective named Christopher Foyle, which is played by the actor Michael Kitchen. And it's set in World War II, England. And Foyle is a detective, right? And it's all against the backdrop of World War II, right? And so you'll have bombs in London and the war cause going on. But Foyle is not fighting the war, you know, on the front, but he's at home, because just because we're at war doesn't mean that people don't commit crimes. And one of the interesting things about the show is that many of the crimes and murders and things he's looking into are all in the context of people taking advantage of wartime conditions, right? Whether it's profiteering or black markets or murder. And so Foyle is often called to catch the criminals who are taking advantage of the confusion and the fog of war. And he is a man who is perfectly fit for this. He's a widower. He's got an adult son who is in the Royal Air Force. Foyle is very shrewd. He's a quiet man. He's very scrupulous. And above all, he is sober-minded. He is sober-minded. And he just has an ability to just kind of cut through and see all the confusion through the fog and find the bad guy, right? And to see what the true story is. He has mental clarity during wartime. And what I thought of this show in our own context, because I think it's evocative, really, of what does life look like under wartime conditions. Life does not stop, right? And yet it takes an extra vigilance and sobriety and self-control in order that we don't become panicked, that we don't freak out, right? I think that's one of the most important things. And I think, too, of, you know, you think of the many war movies where you have this scene of a battle and, you know, you have artillery coming in and you have a lieutenant or a commander or maybe a general, and everybody's sort of seeking shelter as bombs come in, and this man just sort of standing there calmly giving orders and directions as everybody is moving about, right? And it's that idea that there's a kind of self-control and sobriety in the midst of chaos and war and panic. And I think that Peter is recommending this to us. It's important to have this attitude during this time of our lives. We need to be cautious, we need to be careful, but not panicked. This is not a time for panic. It is a time for deliberate and careful action. This is not a time for self-pity. You know, many of us have lost a great deal of our plans. Some people have lost jobs. Some people have had to lay off employees, cancel vacations. Kids are not graduating. There's all kinds of, all of us have suffered. And I think there is a natural mourning that we should make space for in our lives and give space for one another. There's real loss, and it's going to continue to fall out, friends. But this is not a time for self-pity. This is not a time for anger. This is not a time for anger. You know, it's very easy for us to look at what's going on at our president or Congress or state and to be angry and talk about incompetence and say, you know, start pointing fingers of who's to blame. But this is not, friends, a time for anger. This is also not a time for us to numb ourselves through drinking, through pornography, through just checking out and just zombieing in front of the television. This is a time to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. We need this discipline to connect to God because prayer is how we connect to the Lord. Prayer is how we connect to the Lord. Let me just make a personal confession. It has been very hard for me to pray this past week. It's been very hard for me to connect with the Lord. I have been praying, but it's been hard. And I know Phil feels the same way. We've talked about this. It's hard to concentrate right now as things are playing out. You know, the temptation to constantly be looking and refreshing my web browser of what new thing is happening. It just takes so much mental energy. It was so hard for me to write this sermon, even though I had written half of it last week. It was just hard to concentrate because there's so much going on. There's so many distractions. There's so many anxieties and world worries and needs. And yet, I need personally to practice sobriety and self-control. Set down the phone. Don't open the computer. Don't look at the phone. And I've tried to do this. I've been trying to keep my schedule, wake up early before everybody, spend time in prayer and reading the word before I open the news. Friends, because we need to connect with God. We need to connect with God. That's what prayer is about. I wonder if this story or if this passage here has a personal, recall something very personal in the life of Peter when he says these words. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You remember that in the garden prior to Jesus' arrest, Jesus brings his disciples and he takes then Peter, James, and John and he takes them and he says, watch for the next hour as I pray. And he's desperate and he's in despair because Jesus knows what's ahead. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be put on trial. And he knows that he will be put to death. But his disciples are oblivious to this. They have no idea of what is ahead. And so Jesus goes before the Father and he throws himself down in prayer. And then he comes back three different times. And every time he comes back, he finds his disciples sleeping. They've fallen asleep. And finally he says, Simon, Peter, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Brothers and sisters, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Why is prayer so important? Prayer is not simply us asking God for things. It's not simply the hotline to heaven. Emergency 911 to God to get him to act and to intervene in our lives to meet our needs. Prayer is a worldview. The praying life is a worldview. It is an orientation towards the presence of God in our lives. It is an awareness of God in history. The praying life is an expression of dependence upon the Lord. It's one of the practical ways that we live out our mortality, our creatureliness, our dependence upon the Lord. Prayer is how God and God's presence becomes alive to us and real to us in our lives. Prayer is that thing where we bring our whole emotional life to the Lord, our anxieties, our fears, our joys, our sorrows, all of the confusion and the tumult and the chaos that is inside us. To go to the Lord in prayer is just to bring all that to him and to invite him into that mess, into that chaos, and to say, Lord, you be the Lord in this. You help me sort it out. You help me direct things in the right place. Again, it is how we connect with God. It's how we actually obey and experience in our own life the continual promises throughout the psalm that he is our dwelling place, that he is our refuge and our shelter. That happens through prayer. But again, as creatures weighed down by flesh, and especially when life is going well, when there's no crises, when everything, we're healthy, it's hard to pray. It's hard to have that felt sense that I really need the Lord. And so we don't pray, but it is in times of crisis, which are a real gift, that force us to pray. to connect to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I just encourage you this morning in this season where there's a lot of uncertainty and fear, connect to the Lord in prayer. And when we connect to the Lord in prayer, this allows us to connect with one another. So, Peter recommends sobriety and self-control in prayer as a way to stay connected to the Lord. But he recommends then continued hospitality and love as a way we stay connected to one another. Look again at our verses 8 and 9. Above all, love, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love and hospitality are the two virtues that we need, in particular, to stay connected to one another during times of stress and crisis. And Peter mentions these, I think, it's not just a general advice in the abstract. I mean, again, remember that what is Peter addressing here is exile, crisis. And in the context of crisis and social stress, we need to remember love and hospitality. The first thing he tells us about is love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And what Peter here means by love is not the warm and sentimental feeling that we have towards one another and our culture, what our culture calls love. It is a forgiving love. It is the kind of love that stays connected with one another through offense and through hurt that has happened in the relationship. A sign that we really love one another is that we continue to stay connected, even when we are hurt and disappointed by one another. We continue loving through the hurt. Love has the power to cover a multitude of sins. Love has the power to cover a multitude of sins. And I know this is easier said than it is done. And if this was merely human love we were talking about, I think it would be not much better than a spiritual Hallmark card. But the reality of Christian love is that it is not grounded in us. It's grounded in the Lord. God's love is a suffering love. God's love is an offense-removing love, a sin-removing love. Paul says in Romans 8, God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, while we were still in open rebellion against the Lord, he died for us. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Friends, God's love has the power to maintain relationship by removing offense. God's love is a power to love through hurt. And Peter, of course, talks at length about the sacrifice of Christ and his sacrificial love. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds we have been healed. If you want to know what true love looks like, friends, look at the cross. Look at the example of Jesus. The sins that put him there are not just your neighbor's sins. They're your sins. They're my sins. And yet, his love covers a multitude of sins. All of your sins, all my sins, all the sins of the whole world. And so when we love one another through hurt, we become like Jesus. And we have the ability to do it because he loves through us. And he forgives through us. I don't know about you, but one of the most remarkable things about this season and the coronavirus has been the personal impact it's had in the way it's fundamentally reshaped the terms and the mood and the conditions of many of my primary relationships, my family relationships, distant friend relationships, neighborhood relationships, working relationships. It has fundamentally put in place a different framework that tends to kind of relativize a lot of what happens in the past. And I think in the early stages of crisis, especially right now, this has had an effect of bringing us closer together for the most part. Because we have a new enemy, right? And that is threatening us. And we all are under threat. And so it tends to have a way of putting things in perspective, right? This is what death does, right? The reality of death, the reality of losing everything you have, really puts in perspective what is important and what is not important. And that has to do with our grievances or our grudges or the hurts or pains that we carry against one another. And so I think it is a good time for us, really, to really practice this admonition that Peter gives us of a love that forgives. A love that forgives. And even though right now I think it's easy, maybe perhaps there's a certain ease in being able to kind of put things behind us as we're scrambling to try to get our household in order and think about what the future is. As this crisis carries on, it will not become as easy. And we will be reminded again of what Peter says, is above all, love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. And so I would appeal to all of you, forgive. Forgive one another. Let go of the grievances. Let go of the grudges. Let go of the resentment. Humble yourselves. Be willing to ask for forgiveness. Be willing to receive forgiveness. Be willing to put it aside. And I want you to think about, if you were to die tomorrow, or a family member or close friend were to die tomorrow, would you feel okay with where the relationship ended? This is, again, friends, this is what it means to live at the end of history. This is what it means to live with a sense that the end of all things is near. And I think we often hold on to grudges and resentments and issues in our life because we think we'll always have more time or that somehow it'll work it itself out. And in some cases, it's just a matter of just letting go and moving on. In other cases, it's not so easy. And perhaps there's conversations, difficult conversations. And for sure, there are situations in which forgiveness may be granted, but reconciliation is not possible because of the grievousness of the harm. But here, what Peter has in mind is our ordinary, everyday relationships with one another and the ways that we just hurt each other in little ways, and these build up over time. Friends, this is not a time to be bickering and biting and snipping at one another. It is a time to love. As this crisis grinds on, it will stress us and strain us more, our basic relationships more. In some cases, when we're in the same household, we can't get away from each other, and we need to practice this. And you need to remember that the wrongs that you forgive your neighbor or your spouse or your kids or your coworker will never come close to equaling the wrongs that you have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, forgive one another during this season. Love one another earnestly. And it's hard work. But finally, I want to just reflect on what Peter says here about hospitality. And again, we're sort of looking inward right now, but eventually we'll be looking more outward as a body. What does it mean for us to be the church in mission? And hospitality is already beginning to get us to move outward, but it also has to do with how we connect with one another. Look at what Peter says. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is a virtue of being open-hearted and open-handed to receiving people into your life, into the spaces of your life. But it's not just, and so we think about inviting people over for dinner and things like this, but it's not just receiving people into your space, it's being willing to go into their spaces, the spaces of their own lives. It is to have a welcoming heart. And when you have a welcoming heart, you have a welcoming house, and you have a welcoming schedule that makes space and room for people in your life. Hospitality is a refusal to see people in your life and the people around you as a burden. It is a refusal to be aloof and unconcerned about what happens to your neighbor. Hospitality inherently is a risky virtue. That's why Peter says, do it without grumbling, because there's cost. It is a risky virtue, It means to be vulnerable, right? Because when you invite somebody into your house, especially a guest or a stranger, or even people you know, they bring their own junk with them. They bring their own problems with them, just like you have problems. And I think sometimes we like to kind of keep things at bay because we don't want to deal with other people's problems. But the virtue of hospitality is an open-heartedness and an open-handedness to receiving people into your lives. The opposite of hospitality is tribalism, privacy, independence, apathy, keeping your distance, not my problem kind of attitude towards life. And Peter assumes that hospitality is difficult and that it will require inconvenience and suffering. And so as you deal with those things, don't grumble. Don't grumble. What this virus has shown us more than ever, I think, is how much we need one another. How much we need to open our lives and our hearts to one another. Again, we've been living illusions for decades, friends. I mean, we've been living an illusion for decades that we can be these isolated, self-sustaining, independent people that only we don't really need other people. But that's never been true. Even though you can live by yourself, that's not how God created us. And there's, again, a certain gift in this virus is that it is bringing us together as God's people. It is bringing a lot of society together. But I just want to say that this is the very beginning stages here. As this crisis drags on over the months, potentially years, the resources, our resources will become increasingly scarce. And that's really when hospitality will be tested. That's when our hospitality will be tested. Are we willing still to receive, to give, to be open? As more and more people get sick, one of my prayers for us as a body is that this crisis forces us to grow deeper in love and hospitality to one another and towards our neighbors. And we're going to talk a lot about that in the weeks to come. But I just want to put this idea of hospitality in your hearts now and learn to depend on one another. It is a good thing. That's how God created us for community, to learn to depend on one another. And I see this happening already. I know you guys are already connecting, and it's a beautiful thing to see how the networks are sort of really growing and you're staying connected. But I think this raises a really obvious question here for us. What does hospitality look like in an age of social distancing? And already, I think a very helpful distinction has been made here between social distancing and physical distancing. We do need to practice physical distancing for this season. While we get more tests in place where we try to contain and suppress the virus, flatten the curve, as they say, that I think is really important. I don't think Peter would have a problem with us doing this kind of physical distancing that we're doing here. This does not violate hospitality. Being hospitable over the next couple months, I think, does mean taking the best medical advice and public policy advice about this. And there will be time, friends, there will be time in the future where showing hospitality will probably bring us into contact with people who are infected. But right now, the work of hospitality on the front lines is what's happening in hospitals with doctors and nurses. This is the true work of hospitality, right? Hospital. And I had a text conversation with one of our medical people yesterday, a nurse who's already begun testing and treating positive coronavirus patients. And she said, my sense and my feeling is that we're all probably going to get it as doctors and nurses. The virus spread is real. And for us to help the hospitals not to be overwhelmed, it's important for us to take this seriously. And I want to just draw attention to those in our body, especially who are on the front lines of this as doctors and nurses. And you are in our prayers. You are in our prayers. And be assured of this, that no matter whether you get sick or not, we will be there for you, to help you, to support you with your kids and your family. But even though we cannot connect with one another in person, in the flesh, we can connect still. And I just want to encourage you all, be in touch with one another. Text, call, video chat. There's a lot of things that we're putting in place for this to help you with this. I mean, we can be connected with one another. And again, I think this is happening. And this is part of what it means to be hospitable people. But let me just close. I want to draw your attention to the very last verse of this passage. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, dominion. I want to remind you that the Lord has dominion. During this season and during all seasons, to him belongs the dominion. To him belongs the rule and the authority. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is the Lord of the wind and the sea and the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies. Nothing in all creation is outside of his rule, outside of his authority, whether that be sickness or death or disease or coronavirus. His, to him, is the glory and the dominion. And no matter the hardship that may befall us personally or our body, he is able to turn it towards our good and to his glory. I just want to close with quoting for you the final two question and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism, where it asks the question, what do you understand by the providence of God? What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and the ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And this knowledge helps us because we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hands that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Brothers and sisters, know with certainty that nothing can separate you and all creation from his love. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we pray that you would lift our hearts and our souls this morning. Give us the sobriety we need, the self-control we need to think and to act clearly during this time. I pray that you give wisdom to those, especially who have businesses that have responsibilities for many people's livelihoods, for the livelihoods of children. God, give us wisdom and strength and courage. And Father, give us hope. And Lord, prepare us as your people for what is ahead. Lord, we do not know what is ahead, but we do ask that you would prepare us to be the body of Christ in this world and already begin to direct us how we might be able to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, the one who has all glory and dominion and power, in his name. Amen.